Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I am Chris Grota, your Friday host, one of your Friday hosts for Mornings for the Master. And JJ has already made his way over to Dallas for the Lads Leaders Convention this weekend. And so I alone am here to let you study with me today. Well, before we get into the lessons this morning, I've got just some announcements here. You know, there's been an update. There's been a schedule change for the Maybank Lectureship. I think it's Jason Rollo and Michael Light have swapped days and swapped lessons. I don't know if they swapped lessons. They swapped days anyway. And but we got the April 21st to the 23rd, the 31st annual Maybank Lectures there at the Maybank Church of Christ. For more information on that, call them at 903-887-0311. That's 903-887-0311, or go to the maybankchurchofchrist.org website, and you can find out more about that. But you got Michael Light and Jason Rollo, Kerry Clark, Billy Bland, Richard Stevens, Alan Watkins, and Todd Creighton. Jim Law is also be speaking on this fine lectureship. If you have the time to make it over to the Maybank Church of Christ on April 21st to the 23rd, we really recommend that you do that. It'd be a time well spent. You'll enjoy the good fellowship as well. Love Lady Lectures are also coming up April 21st to the 23rd. I've got, I guess that was what the deal was, why Michael Light and Jason Rollo had to switch dates, because they're going to be over at, Jason Rollo will be back, and Michael Light will be over there at the Love Lady Lectureship. They're going to have Wade Webster, Carl McCann, Jason, Michael, Rick Popejoy, and Mike Bonner. Things kick off with a big fellowship there at 6 p.m. on Friday, April 21st. Lessons and Lyrics is the theme. Saturday, Humble Yourselves, I Will Call Upon the Lord, You Are My All in All. Those are all song titles that will be addressed by Wade, Carl, and Jason. There'll be dinner on the grounds with congregational singing at 5:30. And Saturday evening at 6 p.m., Michael Light will be preaching on Will Your Anchor Hold. So, for more information about the Love Lady Church of Christ or their lectureship, call 936-661-5853. And then the Caddo Mills Church of Christ, just down the road on I-30 from Mount Vernon, Texas, will be having a get-together of a series of lessons called Commonly Asked Bible Questions Answered. What is the role of women? Should they be pastors? By Pat McIntosh. What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Carl McCann will answer the questions, once saved, always saved. Is that true or false? Richard Stevens, why are there so many churches? Bruce Smith, what is the purpose of baptism? Sunday lessons start at 9:30, 10:30, and 6 p.m., and then you got your weeknight services at 7 p.m. For more information, call the Caddo Mills Church of Christ, and you can look that up at cmcoc.org. East Mountain Church of Christ, down near Longview, be having a gospel meeting May 18th through the 21st. The church that Jesus built with gospel preachers Benjamin and David McCain, father and son duo. And the lessons break down. The church Jesus built is distinctive, it's costly, it's destined for heaven, and it's benevolent, committed to preaching the truth in love and united in the Lord's work. The church building is located at 501 Main Street or North Farm Road, 1845, and they have a Gilmer address, even though it's East Mountain community, but you can contact Walter Huffman for more information at 903-399-5110, and so we want you to avail yourself to that if you have time to go. Also, Hope, Anchor of the Soul with Aaron Sprouse and Denise Searles is a ladies' day at the Colleyville Church of Christ coming up Saturday, April 29th. Registration and coffee will be served at 8:30 a.m. The first session will be at 9:30 with a split session at 11, including special teen girls lessons. This will always culminate in lunch. You could RSVP at the ColleyvilleChurchofChrist.org or contacting the church office at 817-2887-7687. 287-7687. And now we invite you to study with us God's Word today from 1 Kings chapter 12. And we'll be in 1 Kings chapter 12 through chapter 16, verse number 28. And we're going to be talking about the divided kingdom today. and there was a split in the kingdom after the death of Solomon. And so chapter 12 is going to start off talking about Rehoboam's folly. So if you have your Bible, we encourage you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. And really, 1 Kings chapter 12, you know, is going to start off with an assembly at Shechem. Now, when Solomon died in about 930 BC, the kingdom appeared to be in good shape on an outward appearance. Yet because of the idolatry that was introduced during his last days, the seeds of kingdom disintegration had begun, had already been sown, and the deterioration was already becoming very, very much a reality. And the speed with which the glorious kingdom shattered, you know, it was devastating. It was a spiritual and a physical, political, and economic consequence of great proportions. It was very shocking and very sad, and we can see the division that can take place with the introduction of false practices and false doctrine. And so I want you to begin reading with me in First Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And so we're going to look at the first five verses here. As soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten your hard service, the hard service of your father, and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. And he said unto them, go away for 3 days, then come again to me. So the people went away. You know, Rehoboam was 41 at the time of his father's death in 1 Kings 14:21. And with his succession to the throne, you know, it doesn't seem to be a question in Judah, but the northern tribes insisted on their right to ratify the coronation of a new king. All of Israel, talking about the northern tribes, are who is assembled at Shechem. And the most important city there is Ephraim. And so they had to, they didn't have any concrete plans of rebellion at this time, but these tribes were, they were disgruntled because of Solomon's high-handed tactics. They were ready for a break. They wanted to not have, they were ready to be allegiant and pledge their allegiance to the new king, but under the condition that they would lighten the yoke. And not only are we looking into service here, we're looking at taxation. And their insistence that Rehoboam meet with them on their own territory should have been a clear indication that they would, you know, that they weren't going to tolerate any kind of opposition to their demand. So we're here in chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, and Rehoboam, I think, wisely postponed his decision regarding the northern ultimatum for 3 days. The new king didn't suffer from being impetuous. You know, he wasn't going to make a snap decision. He evidently sensed, you know, how much depended on his reply. And I think that giving 3 days to consider the matter is actually a very wise thing. So we pick up in verses number 6 through 11, and we look at the counselors. Now we've used this text before to reason with people about how people need the wisdom of older people especially. But now watch this. The king Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? And they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. Now, that's the advice. That is great advice. If you will, if you will be a servant to this people, they will serve you. Well, verse 8 says, he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer the people who have said to me, lighten the yoke of your father that he had put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus shall you speak to the people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. And so Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, quote, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Adonijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, Rehoboam, now the lesson we look at here is, of course, that Rehoboam turned for advice first to the older men, but he rejects it. He was not in the mood to compromise. He spurns the advice of his father's counselors, and he turns to the young men. And I wonder why this is a trend. Why is this human nature? Why is this something that when we make decisions, we want to seek the advice of people who are our same age? You know, why do we do that? I mean, we should be going to the older people. And these men had grown up with Rehoboam in Solomon's harem. Of these friends, Rehoboam asked the same question, which he had asked the elders, with three slight changes. One, he emphasized the pronoun you in the Hebrew, as though he anticipated a very different answer from that which he had heard from the elders. So he already knew he was going to get a different answer. In the words that we may respond, he identified these young men with himself. He repeated the request of these people, and no doubt expressing his contempt for their audacity by the tone of his voice. And so, you know, he'd already rejected in his own heart. Why did he even go to the older people? Well, he'd already rejected it. He already had it built up in his mind what he was going to do. And with justifying speech, he approaches the young counselors with their advice that he knows he's already going to get from them. So anyway, that's tragic. But what captivates my attention, and I've told you this on radio programs before, I like to look at what God is doing in a text. And so if you read it closely with me, you will see that God was at the heart of this particular decision. And so, you know, the Bible tells us that God was behind this decision. And in verse number, verse number 15, so the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word. So here's the cross between God's will and how it relates to man's free will. I'm not saying that Rehoboam was a puppet here, but God already knew what he was going to do. He used Rehoboam's his immature, his selfish or bad decision to accomplish his will. But I can't get past the fact that this turn of affairs was, quote, brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word. There is a very real sense in which God was in control of this situation. And the Old Testament writers are giving God the credit for this turn of events. And so those are things that I want to point out. I want to point that out. I want you to see God at work in the lives of his creation. That's the whole point of pointing out something like this. It's not to say that we're not free moral agents. It is to say that God works His will through our free moral agency. He does use our choices for or against us, and always for His will. So then we consider again in verse number 16. We talk about Israel's rebellion. Now, I'm going to read this, and we're going to go to verse number 20 here. It says, "And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, 'What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David.' So Israel went to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, this man of God, 'Say to Rehoboam the son of Solomon, the king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me,' it says." So they listened to the word of the Lord, and they went home again according to the word of the Lord. Again, so God is confirming now in the text that this thing was an act of God in reality. So after briefly consulting among themselves, the representatives of the northern tribes defiantly replied to Rehoboam, "What portion have we in David? We are receiving no consideration from David's seed, so why should we yield homage to him?" I guess it's like taxation without representation. The dissidents further declared, "Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. His tribe is not ours. His interests are not ours. To your tents, O Israel," they shouted, as they angrily stomped out of the audience. And now we now see to your own house, David. Let's just take care of our own, lest the seed of David henceforth reign only over the tribe of Judah." And so that's the decision with these powerful and dangerous words. The northern representatives departed for their tents and their dwellings. Well, I think it's interesting that Rehoboam was determined to demonstrate to the rebels that he was not to be intimidated. So he sought immediately to force the northern tribes to pay tribute and that recognize his sovereignty. And so the king ordered Adoram, the superintendent of forced labor, to collect the tribute. Only the rebels stoned him to death. And then Rehoboam realized, you know, the gravity of the situation. So he got back down to the south where he would be safe, and the representatives of the northern tribes returned to their communities to report what had happened at Shechem. And when the people heard that Jeroboam had returned from Egypt, they were anxious to crown him king. Of course, the text gives no indication where the ceremony took place, but it likely took place at Shechem. And so with Jeroboam, the succession of the northern tribes was complete, and the kingdom was divided. But let's look at Rehoboam's reaction. We look at again at verse number 21 through verse number 24. "And Rehoboam came to Jerusalem. He assembled the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and all the house, thus says the Lord, verse 24, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. I guess that's what was on his mind to do. And God says, don't do it. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again according to the word of the Lord. And that is a very interesting fact. Again, I underline those things that says, you know, when God says this is the thing that I am doing, for this thing is from me, it helps them to understand. It helps us to understand that God was working his plan out. And we have the benefit of God's holy, inspired, and revealed word to help us know that history is the way that it is because that was God's will. And we don't, you know, things work out different ways all the time. We don't have a direct revelation from God. We don't have an inspired document to tell us when something happens that it was actually the will of God. We just know based on the pattern, we just know that based on God's track record that he is involved and that he is at work and that all things work together for the good of them that love the Lord. We're told over in the book of James that we don't need to make plans without God's yea or nay on it. You know, we need to say if the Lord is willing, we'll do this for that. You know, even if it has to do with physical things like, you know, going into a different town, moving to a different place for a job, and that's the, you know, that's the example that James gives is you're moving to a different town to get a job or to have some sort of work to buy and sell and get gain, and he says, hey, you know, you don't even know what's tomorrow. Your life is a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. What you really need to be saying is, if the Lord so wills, we'll do this or that. And so, again, I just want to point out that a good Christian is going to acknowledge God's will and that things work out however they work out. Sometimes we're disappointed that when our plans don't work out. Well, hey, you know what? I can live with it because it very well could be the will of God. And knowing that it could be the will of God is something that comforts me, and I'm able to, with a good attitude, accept when things don't work out the way that I planned. I want to continue reading in the biblical text, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse number 25, and it's going to explain, really, from here to chapter 14, verse number 20, is going to explain the apostasy that was taking place up in the north. It says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, and he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to the Lord, to Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So Jeroboam's got it in his head that all it's going to take to lose his following is to allow people to go to Jerusalem to worship. And so to protect his following and his influence, it says in verse number 28 that he took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said unto the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And so Jeroboam actually gives these golden calves, these product of his hand, and actually takes away the credit. You know how God has always introduced himself and reminded the people that he was the God that brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage? Rehoboam is taking that descriptive terminology away from God, Jehovah God, and he is appending it to these golden calves. And he set one up in Bethel, and he set another one up in Dan. Then this thing became a sin. For the people went as far as Dan to be before one, and he also made temples on the high places and appointed priests from among the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the month, of the eighth month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. Now, the idea that he would invent a corresponding feast. It's like a pagan taking a feast of the Jews and making a corresponding feast. Now, the Catholics used to do this. They would take a feast from the pagans and make a corresponding Catholic feast. And so this was just a substitute. So he did so in Bethel, sacrificing the calves that he made, and he placed in Bethel the priest at the high places that he had made. And he went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. And of course, you know, if you follow the personal pronouns in there, he did this, he did this, he did this, this is something that he did, that should tell us something about his religion. He established a new religion for the northern kingdom, and he took God out of it all. We've got people today in our culture that want to take God out of everything, and they want to replace you know, Christian teaching with a worldly thing. And I think you have with the secularization of America, you'll get to see just how much that has happened, and look at the emphasis that's being placed on certain ungodly and worldly pursuits other than the spiritual ones. And even though we would not necessarily agree with it, you know, we're not worshiping trees if you plant a tree on Arbor Day. But what is the point of those things anyway? What is the point of trying to come up with celebrations? You have all kinds of national holidays now. This other day was National Siblings Day. People celebrate their sibling status. Well, that's nice and that's cute, but really, what is Mother's Day? You know, if it's not the, you know, it's honoring mom, but there wouldn't be any siblings if it wasn't for mom and dad. And so we have all kinds of days. We have all kinds of things to celebrate. I think there was, you know, not long ago, there was a National Pancake Day, and there was a, you know, a National Go Play in the Park Day, and National, you know, Go Plant a Tree Day, and different things that go on. But anyway, I think that there's a lot of things that are meant to distract us from what really is important. Not that any of those things are bad in and of themselves, but we know for sure that Jeroboam was creating a religion here to detract, and he wanted to do this so that the people wouldn't say, hey, we need to return to Jeroboam. He wants to protect his following, so it's a totally selfish motivation. In chapter 13, we see where calf worship is condemned, and because Jeroboam had initiated this apostate religion in Israel, he lost the support of the prophetic order. He was denounced by a prophet from Judah as well as the prophet Ahijah from within his own kingdom. Notice in verse number 1, behold, a man of God went out from Judah by the word of the Lord. This is chapter 13, verse 1. And Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard this saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign of the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half of your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread nor drink water in this place, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. You know, this was an urgent mission, and God did not permit the inauguration of Jeroboam's great feast at Bethel to go forward without a protest. And this prophet, we don't know his name, from Judah, was sent to pronounce this prophecy over the king and over the altar. And I think that it's interesting that the fulfillment of this prediction is seen over in 2 Kings 23:20. But to give credibility to his long-range prediction, the prophet offered an immense sign of confirmation. And he says that the altar would be torn down and the ashes poured out. And there would, these words brought this party, this inauguration, to a halt. And Jeroboam, you could just imagine how mad he must have been. And he put forth his hand to say, seize that prophet. But just instantly, the arm of that king was stricken with paralysis, and he couldn't control it. It dried up, the Bible says. And the altar was smitten by God. And in kind of one dramatic act, God demonstrated that the sacrifices being offered were unacceptable, that they symbolized the ultimate overthrow of that altar, and humbled a proud king. So three things happened there. But he was alarmed by the judgment, and he begged the prophet to talk to God on his behalf. And sensing that he was no longer in danger, the man of God prayed. The king's arm was made whole again. And we don't know what the motivation was, whether it was grateful appreciation or some maybe ulterior motive, but Jeroboam invited the prophet to the palace for refreshment. And because God had told that prophet not to do that, it seems to me that he knows what Jeroboam was capable of doing. And so the man of God refused to accept the hospitality of King Jeroboam. And he took a different route home. But now I want you to notice the prophet's disobedience. When we look at verse number 11, there's deception that has gone on here. Look at verse number 11. Now an old prophet lived at Bethel. And his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God, who found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you or go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. And he said unto him, I also am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord God commanded you, but you have come back and have eaten bread and drank water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And after that he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled a donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it to the city where the old prophet lived. And when the old prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord had spoken." And he said to his son, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they saddled it. And he went and he found the body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and bury him. And he laid his body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the city of Samaria shall surely come to pass." After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priest for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priest of the high places, and this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. Now, there's several observations. You know, we have a tendency to focus on the prophet who listened to a lie, and we tend to focus on the man of God, the other prophet that lied to another prophet, and we think, well, why did he do this? But the whole thing establishes the Word of God. The Word of God did not change, and it didn't matter who it was, whether it was an apostate like old Jeroboam and all the people of the northern kingdom, or whether it was the prophets of God. If you don't do what God says to do, there is going to be consequences to pay. And I don't know that these prophets lost their soul to a devil's hell, but they lost out on living and serving the Lord. God removed them, and he had to make a point. I mean, a lion killed him, but he didn't eat him. And a lion could have killed the donkey, but he didn't kill the donkey. He just sat there beside it, as if to say, you know, that God was in control of that, and as if to say that God's word means business, and this is on display for all of you who walk by to see. And there's other people that witnessed this, and even the old man prophet had to learn the lesson the hard way. At least he said, "Let me be buried with him." But the reason he wants to be buried with him is because he needed a dose of faith himself, because he says, you know, the words that the prophet uttered about what was going on up in Bethel are come to pass. It's going to happen, and I want to be buried by him when I die. Well, those are some interesting things about the big lessons that are learned here. I mean, it's not just, you know, the young prophet saying, "Oops, I should have listened to the Lord," you know. It's not just the old man that's saying, "Oh, I should have died." No, the bigger overarching theme is that what God said about what was happening up in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam should have looked at this, should have heard about this, and turned from his evil way. And the end of the chapter says, after this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. These things that happened to the prophets of God, he should have argued from the greater to the lesser. He should have said, "Look, okay, here's these prophets of God. Look what's happened to them. How much more should I change my ways?" But that's not what happened. You know, but he made more priests for the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained them to be priests. And you know that broke the pattern, because I mean, it's already a false religion, it doesn't matter, but it just is going to say that not only has he established idols, but he's also established a different priesthood. The law of God said the priests have got to come from the tribe of Levi. Not that it would have been right to worship the calves if he'd had a Levitical priesthood. That wouldn't have made it right. It's just going to show you one more thing that was wrong with the whole situation. And It says, and the thing became a sin to the house of Jeroboam so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. And so Jeroboam's seed line is cut off. Well, chapter 14 comes along, and we see there's now an apostasy down in the south in the southern kingdom. The Bible says, at that time, Abijah the son of Jeroboam fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, arise and disguise yourself, that it be not known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. And behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who said of me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall happen to the child. Jeroboam's wife did so, and she arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now, Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. This is another way of saying that he was blind, okay? And the Lord said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her, when she came, she pretended to be another woman. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Now, isn't that interesting? Heard the sound of her feet. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Go and tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you a leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all of his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is gone, all gone. So now we're seeing how this plays out for the line of Jeroboam, for him and his family. And it indicates here that that God would have given Jeroboam a chance. I mean, even though he had evil intent in his heart anyway, he could have changed. God gave him ample opportunity to change, but he simply did not do it. Well, anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Well, we already know what God means what he says. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all of Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord. All right? I think it's interesting because verse number 13 says, all of Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord. And the God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam over, the Lord shall raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scattered them behind the Euphrates, because they have made their ashram, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of their sins, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. And then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tisra, and she came to the threshold of the house. The child died. As she came to the threshold of the house, and all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the prophet. You know, this punishment wasn't so much for the child as it was for the family and everybody else in Israel. You know, because you know children are innocent, but God has allowed children to die, and he did so with David and Bathsheba's child. Yeah, that child died too. And so when we see children die in the Bible, you know, it's kind of interesting to see God's hand behind that. You know, I don't know that, you know, you can make this claim for every death in the family or every even child death, but here again, you're getting to see in Scripture that a child dies or this person is dead. You know, it happened with a prophet, now it happens with this child, and it's a punishment. And it was a punishment for and a sign to other people. It was a punishment for the prophet himself. But now this child hasn't done anything wrong, but his parents have. And it's interesting to see God, you know, put his hand of chastisement on this family and on the northern kingdom. So there you are. When you get to verse 19, it talks about the death of Jeroboam, how that he, you know, warred and how he reigned. Behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. Well, I still want you to remember, you know, verse number 13 of this text, all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, and because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord. Remember, God has the ability to look on the heart. You know, he's going to see things that the rest of us don't see in people. And when you get over to chapter 12 or chapter 14, verse number 21, it's going to talk about Rehoboam back in the southern kingdom and what's going on there. It says that Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. The city of the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And so and Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed more than all their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, pillars and ashram on every high hill under the green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. Can you imagine that? They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon made, and King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard carried them and brought them back to the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually during those years. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and Abijam his son reigned in his place. So doesn't seem to end you know, very impressively when it says that he slept with his fathers. It means he was buried with his fathers. And, you know, I don't know what the implications are about his eternal salvation. We always seem to think that maybe he, you know, that there were some lessons that were learned. There's nothing really to indicate that of his eternal salvation one way or the other here, but the fact that he slept with his fathers, that's not an indication that's a good thing or a bad thing. It just usually means that he was buried with his fathers. And I don't want to take anything away from him. I don't want to add anything to him either in that. When you look at chapters 15 and 16, you see the conflict between the two kingdoms really begin to come on you. And the reading for today is going to go beyond what we have time to really deal with. But chapter 15 talks about how Abijam is reigning in Judah, and then Asa. And then, of course, it's talking about the reign of Nadab up in Israel and the reign of Baasha. But you're going to see what it is they're doing. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. And he reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, and she was the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins that his fathers did before him. So this is a bad deal here. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father. So now David's being held as a standard, okay? And they're not measuring up. God gave him his lamp in Jerusalem, sitting up his son after him and establishing in Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that was commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So we see, because of what David did, God is extending his grace upon other people. I think it's interesting to see the good that comes to us from the relationship that God has with another person. So you think about this in terms of Jesus. What blessings do we have today because of promises and blessings and because of the good that Jesus Christ has done? And because of the Father's relationship with the Son, what is he doing for us because of that relationship? All right? There was war between Rehoboam, verse 6, and Jeroboam all the days of his life. The rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings. You get into verse number 9. Asa reigns in Judah. The 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah. He reigned 41 years. And verse number 11 says, and Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. So now we got a good one. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land, removed all the idols his father had made. He also removed Micaiah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all of his days. Now, that's a good thing. So whenever it says that, whenever it talks about a transition in leadership, this would be a good thing. Remember, Asa sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Ijon, Jan, Abel, Beth, Maacah, and Chinneroth, with all the land of Naphtali. And Asa made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber. And Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. And it says, all the acts of Asa, his might, and all of his might, and all that he did, all the cities that he built, aren't they written in the Chronicles of the Kings? But in his old age, he was diseased in his feet. I think it's interesting that it mentions this. Why was he diseased in his feet? Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. So just because he's buried with his fathers, he slept with his fathers, doesn't mean that, you know, it's not really talking about his salvation one way or the other, because his heart was for God, whereas other kings that slept with their fathers was not right towards God. All right. When we look at chapter 16, and then, you know, verse 28 is the kind of the cutoff, because Ahab reigns in Israel in the last part of that verse. But you're looking at these different kings. Baasha reigns in Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of Jeroboam. Jehu, the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha. So Baasha is not a great king. You know, Baasha did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Elah, you know, he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half of his chariots, conspired against him when he was at Tisra, drinking himself drunk in the house of Azra. So, again, you know, another bad king, Zimri, the conspiracy that he made, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings, verse number 20? Again and again, you're seeing the degradation of the Kings. They're not getting better, they're getting worse. And you can go back and you can read all of chapter 16 for yourself and see what he was doing. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, more evil than all who were before him. How is it possible? Every king we look at did more evil than all that were before him when we look at the bad kings. And you're sitting there thinking, well, how much worse is that than what it was before? And it's just unimaginable because we just don't know every single thing that they did. But anyway, I want to leave you with this thought today that we started all this with after the death of Solomon, there was Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And Jeroboam, he was power hungry. Rehoboam was power hungry. God was punishing Rehoboam by allowing Jeroboam to come up. But God, just because God allows Jeroboam to arise or ascend to power, doesn't mean that he approves of everything he does. He gives them chances to repent, gives them chances to return, sends them words from the Lord. Prophets of God were sent messages from God and given warnings. Time and time again, we see the warning of God coming out, and people on different levels, and maybe they're different. Maybe some people are really close to God, some people are not close to God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Today, I want to give you this reminder of how important it is for each of us, even in the Christian faith, to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and be faithful unto our death. Receive the crown of life. We're not all going to be perfect. We do have to rest in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We do need to take our sins to Him regularly, confess and repent of those things, and then live and walk in the light of Jesus Christ and have the blood of Christ applied to our sins. If you need help in your Christian walk, we'd love for you to contact us here at tgrn.org. We want to help you go to heaven. We want to help go to heaven together, and we want to encourage one another to provoke unto love and to good works and to be right with God. That's all the time that I've got for the day. I think it's coming close to the next program time, but thank you so much for joining us today. And remember, we look forward to visiting with you again next Monday right here on Mornings for the Master on tgrn.org. God bless.